right. Dr. Henry Cloud is a Christian psychologist, and he's written some incredibly helpful books for anybody who's trying to become the person that God dreams that you will become. And in one of those books, he talks about, he talks about a lot of stuff. He's got a book about raising godly kids that you can get at our bookstore. He's got a book about setting appropriate boundaries, which is just a remarkable book. He has a book about what to do when you don't know what to do, which is about praying for and discerning God's will. He has a book about integrity in your personal and business life, and in much, much more. He's a prolific writer. And friends, I'm telling you, this kind of change is important because, you know, Jesus said, man, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye, but you don't pay any attention to the plank in your own eye? Maybe you ought to get the plank out of your own eye first, and then you'll be able to see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, Dr. Cloud's latest book is a book entitled Necessary Endings. And in this book, he talks about some things that I had a chance to visit with him about at a small group of gathering up in Michigan a few years ago. But basically, what he says is you can divide everybody that you will ever work with or have to deal with into three categories. There are wise people is the first category. And man, we all want to work with wise people. Wise people are the kind of folks that when they hear the truth, they're glad about it. They're glad about it. They want to hear the truth. They learn from the truth. They respond to the truth. They like the truth. When they hear it, they appreciate it and they respond to it. You know, the Bible says, instruct a wise man and he will grow even wiser still. Man, if you teach a righteous man, this will add to his learning. We all know people who are wise. We have them in our homes. We have them at work. We have them in our lives. And let me tell you, wisdom is a beautiful thing when you see it in somebody's life. That's a good thing. But he says that also in your life, you will have to deal with people that the Bible calls fools, foolish people. You know, the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. What does that mean? I'm God. I'm in charge. Nobody tells me what to do. I'm the boss of my life. Consequently, the scripture says they are corrupt. You know, when you think you're God, it corrupts you, and your deeds are vile. Very often, they'll be the smartest person in the room. I mean, you work with fools at work. The reason they're often so smart, that's how they rise so high, even though they're so screwed up. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, we all know people who are just messed up inside, and yet they're vice presidents of our country. How did this happen? Now, when a foolish person hears the truth, they don't like it. Oh, wait a minute. Stop. 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 I meant to say company. Company. Lord Jesus, forgive me for what I... All right. Okay, yeah. Let's start over. Dr. Henry Cloud is a great... Okay. Okay, you know now when a... Stop, 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 all right? Now, listen, when a foolish person hears the truth, let me tell you, they don't like it. When they see the light, they try to adjust it, pull the shade down, turn it off. Light hurts their eyes. We all know people, when the light comes in, it's like they're allergic to it. They deny it. They minimize it. They externalize it. They throw somebody else under the bus. They shoot the messenger. We all know people like this. You've seen it before. Man, when fools hear the truth, it makes them sad. They feel like, man, I got to have somewhere to hide. They don't like. You know, the truth intrudes into their little world where they're trying to act like they're God. Proverbs 13:20 says, he who walks with the wise grows wise, and the companion of fools will suffer harm. And nobody has to tell you that. I mean, if you've had a foolish child, or you've worked for a foolish person, you know how painful that can be. And of course, the good news is that a fool can change. I mean, that's the good news of the gospel, man. Jesus died for fools. And if they'll submit to his leadership, man, that life-changing connection with Jesus means eventually they will stop being foolish. A foolish child can be disciplined, right? The foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from them. A man, fools can change. That's good news. But again, Dr. Cloud says that, you know, there's a third category of folks, and these are folks who are just evil. I mean, man, they're just evil. Titus chapter 3, verse 10 says, warn a divisive person once, warn him a second time, trying to split up your church, trying to split up your family. After that, have nothing to do with them. Man, you may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful that he is self-condemned. Sadly, the devil has positioned some of these folks in every family, in every business, in every church. These kinds of people are why we need police and armies and governments and lawyers, you know, to protect us from these kinds of folks. And unfortunately, I will have to admit that I have spent time in all three of these categories. Anybody else done that? Anybody else want to answer it honestly? We all, you know, spend time in all three of these categories. And let me tell you something, man. That's just the way it is. Now, here, let me say this. We all spend time in these categories. Some people make a career out of it, you know. Here's the question. When do you give up on these folks? Can these people change? I mean, is it possible for these folks to change? I mean, when do you just write them off? When do you just say, that's it, man, that's enough. Forget about these guys. Well, I want to share with you a story today from the book of Acts that shows us just how far you can go in the wrong direction and still find your way back to God. Truth is, some of the worst sinners turn out to be some of the best saints. Some of the most foolish people sometimes turn out to be the most committed followers of Jesus. So open your Bible with me to Acts chapter 9. Who brought your Bible with you? Let me see who's armed. Oh, there we go. Yeah. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Acts 9, verse 1. We'll dig in right there. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, and the way is what Christianity was called back in the first century by some folk. It's interesting that it doesn't say the place. It says the way. Our faith is a way of life. It's kind of a cool thing. But Paul wanted letters so that if he found any who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Now, friends, this passage is about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, whom we mostly know as the Apostle Paul, who wrote a third of the New Testament. Now, listen to this story, because it's so important that it is literally retold three times in the book of Acts. This story is told in Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, and Acts chapter 26. Now, if you've been reading on our reading plan with us, where we're reading the chapter out of the book of Acts that corresponds to the date every day, then you've read all three of these accounts a couple of times. And I want to encourage you sometime this weekend to read them all back to back. And it will give you a three-dimensional kind of view of this amazing conversion of the of Saul of Tarsus. Now, the only story in the New Testament that gets as much ink as this one is the resurrection of Jesus. So what that means is this is a very important story. As we meet Saul, we're going to see a man who aggressively rejects Christ. I mean, he's not a guy who's mixed up. He is aggressively rejecting Jesus. When we meet Saul for the first time, met him last weekend for the very first time, he was standing in judgment and condemnation on a man named Stephen, who became the first Christian martyr. And if you read that story again, you'll realize that Saul was present at Stephen's trial. He actually held the coats of the people, the witnesses who stoned Stephen to death. And when Stephen died, I think that God used the death of that courageous man to try to get through to Saul. You know, the Bible says that Stephen's face was like the face of an angel. It says he looked up and saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and all this amazing stuff is going on. And I think that God was trying to use all of that to crack this hard shell around his soul and get through to this man. But you know, when the Lord reaches out to you, if you're wise, you will respond appropriately. And if you're not, if you're foolish, you'll make excuses. And if you're evil, you'll attack. And Paul attacked the work of Christ. Look at look back at chapter 8, verse 1. Go one chapter to the left, Acts chapter 8, verse 1. It says, Saul was there giving approval to his death, talking about Stephen. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. I mean, he started going house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Man, Saul was a young man when all this started. The text indicates, by the word that they used to describe him, that he was probably between 24 and 40 years of age. You know, he started out as a spectator at Stephen's trial. Then he became a participant in his murder by voting against him and holding the coats of the witnesses who stoned Stephen. Finally, he became a leader of a genocidal attempt to rid the earth of anybody who claimed to be a follower of Christ. Friends, look at Acts chapter 9, verse 21, the text where we are today. Acts chapter 9, verse 21. After Saul was saved, you know, people were trying to figure out whether he was real or not. And here's what they ask. Isn't this the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who were called by his name? The word havoc is the word that the Greeks would use to describe a wild boar just ripping something to pieces, just ripping it to death. And that's how zealous Saul was for Judaism and against the church and followers of Jesus. Now, we were having a family night. We have family night at our house once a week, and had all the family over, and we ate way too much. And, you know, then we were watching America's Got Talent, you know, really spiritual show afterwards. And you know, there was this gymnastic dance team doing their thing, you know. And then, you know, after the act, the routine, then the judges give their comments. And one of the judges, I don't want to say which one, but he was a British dude. But apparently he was underwhelmed with this act. And he pointed out a few of the flaws he saw. And then one of the team members in the dance team gave him some blowback. And then the judge defended his opinion. And the dancer said, well, agree to disagree. And the judge said, we do agree. Disagree. But I'm the judge. And you're going to lose. And I'm going to do it just like that. Right? Take that nasty attitude. Multiply it by 1,000. And that's how Saul felt about Christians. This was not a difference of opinion. He thought Christianity was a malignancy in Israel. He wanted them all dead. Men, women, young. Oh, he didn't care. Man, Saul's resistance to God's work in his life through Jesus and then through Stephen metastasized into a sociopathic hatred for Christians that overpowered any compassion or any sense of humanity that he might have had toward these people. So he became like a bounty hunter. And man, he heard that there were some Christians that fled from Jerusalem up into Damascus to get away from all that persecution. And he secured warrants from the high priest so he could arrest any Christian he found in Damascus and drag them back to Jerusalem for trial and incarceration. And as far as he was concerned, execution is fine with him. Now back to the original question. At this point, would you have given up on him? Would you have written him off? You think God should have? Do you think God wrote him off? Apparently not. He's rejected Jesus. He rejected Stephen. God reaches out to him one more time. The God of the second chance. Amen? One more time he reaches out to Saul. Look at verse 3 of chapter 9. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Man, he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Now, friends, that's pretty dramatic. This event was Saul's life-changing encounter with Jesus, all right? Now, let me say something about the drama in this story. I know people who have come to Christ in very quiet ways. How many of you would say that you came to Christ in a relatively quiet way? Can we see the hands on all of our campuses? Yeah, all right. And I know people who have come to Christ as a result of very dramatic events. How many of you say you came to Christ because of a very dramatic event? And I can look at some of you and tell you probably needed it. But anyway, all right. Now listen, it happens both ways. One way is not any better than the other. Amen? I mean, if you get saved, one way is as good as the other. Now, I have three boys, and when one of them was born, it was a pretty traumatic event for us. Sarah's favorite daughter could not be located in time. They sent us this old man we didn't know and we didn't like. Nothing against old men, because Dave, God knows you are one, brother. But anyway, he miscalculated Sarah's progress through the labor. He botched the application of anesthesia. He let her spine leak spinal fluid for a whole day. Not good. Not good. Tough delivery. The other two boys, when Sarah thought her time was near, we walked around all day together to make sure it wasn't false labor. We went to the hospital together. Anesthesia and labor went exactly as expected. I coached her perfectly. She delivered us two beautiful baby boys. Piece of cake. That's easy for me to say, isn't it? You know? Easy even for me to say, go, baby, go, go. All right. Here's the question. Do you think that one of those is more my son than the other because his delivery was more dramatic? No. Doesn't matter how you come into the kingdom of God. It just matters that you do, right? Now, I think Saul's experience was so dramatic because God's plans for him were so big. And man, if that helps, then so be it, right? But listen, God, the scripture says God is reaching out to everybody. God is reaching out to everybody all the time, man. If you're wise, brother, make it easy on yourself. But I'm telling you, this was a dramatic event. But the truth is, Saul's encounter with Jesus is very similar to yours. Very similar to every one of us. It starts with a confrontation with Jesus. Now, friends, there were lots of fireworks when Saul was confronted with Jesus. He saw a bright light that he said was brighter than the sun. He fell to the ground. He heard a voice. His friends heard sounds, but they didn't pick out any words. But he heard very specific words. He heard his name called twice. Saul. Saul. Now, anytime anything is repeated in the sayings of Jesus or the writings of Luke, it's a warning. It's a rebuke. Man, when Jesus says, truly, truly, this is a rebuke. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, this is a rebuke. Saul, Saul, it's a warning. It's a rebuke. And then he was asked a direct question. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, think about this. This is a powerful man on a mission. He is politically connected, and he is having an encounter with the very person he's been attacking. He rejected Jesus, and yet here he is, historically, practically present. He has rejected the resurrection of Jesus, and yet here he is, speaking out loud. Others heard the sound. He has rejected the divinity of Jesus, and yet here he is, he says, speaking from heaven, right where Stephen just a few months earlier had said he saw the Lord Jesus. Man, Jesus confronts the mission of Saul's life. Why are you persecuting me? Notice he does not say, why are you persecuting my church? He doesn't say, why are you persecuting my bride? Why are you persecuting my people? Why are you persecuting these Christians? What does he say? Why are you persecuting me? Me. Listen, you persecute a Christian? You attack a Christian? You belittle a Christ follower? Jesus takes that personally, man. And let me just say this to you, brother, sister. When you feel like you're being attacked, our Lord knows, and he cares, and he feels it, and he will judge it. Which leads us to the next thing that happens to anybody who accepts Christ. Saul comes to a conviction about Jesus. He's confronted by Jesus. He comes to a conviction about Jesus. Look at verse 5, and you'll see that Saul asks a very important question. This is a question all of us should be asking. Who are you, Lord? Who are you? He knows he's having an encounter with God, but the question Jesus asked him has thrown him off balance. Why am I persecuting you? What in the world are you talking about? Who is this? Man, he thought he was doing God a favor by persecuting Christians. Now he's being confronted with a very troubling truth. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. What? What? God is Jesus? Man, he processes this answer, this truth, this new news to him. The light is shining into his life now. And Saul realizes two things. Number one, Jesus is God. Number two, if that's true, I'm wrong, man. I've been wrong all my life. I was wrong to reject Jesus. I was wrong to persecute Christians. I was wrong to hold on to a faith that doesn't acknowledge my dependence on the risen, present Lord. I was wrong to think I can live a life that is not accountable to this man. I was wrong. Wow. The truth I've been rejecting, I better look at it one more time. And that brother is moving from evil to foolish to wise. Why? He stopped talking and started listening. He stopped attacking. He started looking. He stopped justifying. He started listening. He's been closed to the truth. Now he's opening up to the truth. And at this point, he experiences something else that every one of us will experience on our way to a life-changing connection with Jesus. He is compelled by the Lord Jesus. He's confronted and then convicted, and he is compelled. At this point, everything is getting ready to change for him. Saul asked two questions that would lead him to a transformation from a foolish man to a wise man, from a lost man to a saved man. You know what those two questions are? Number one, who are you? Verse 5, who are you, Lord? He discovered that Jesus was real. He's the real Son of God. He's the real Lord of all. And man, once you see that, it leads logically to the next question. Chapter 22, when he's sharing his testimony in Jerusalem, he says, I asked Jesus after that, Lord, what shall I do? These are the two questions we should be asking all the time. Lord, who are you? And if you get that one right, your next question better be, what shall I do? You ever ask yourself, how come this church wants us to serve all the time? Who are you, Lord? Well, what shall I do? How come they always talk about giving to bless the world? Who are, oh, you're the Lord? Then what shall I do? Those are two very important questions, friends. Exact same question that the people in Acts chapter 2, back on the day of Pentecost, at the end of the first gospel sermon after the resurrection, asked. Man, when they became convinced that Jesus was the Son of God, they said, what shall we do? And man, Peter answered that question. Now, Jesus tells Saul, get up and go into the city, and it will be told you what you must do. Now, that's an interesting question, isn't it? Saul is on the ground. I mean, he's finally got some sense knocked into him. He asks him, Lord, what shall I do? And he says, go into town and somebody will tell you. That's interesting, isn't it? Because Jesus requires Saul to find out from another person how to be saved, just like you. Just like you, right? I mean, you heard the gospel from another person. Jesus is not going to strike you with lightning, man. He's not going to knock you off your horse and make you convert to Christ. He'll get your attention. He'll do it dramatically if necessary. He'll bring you to a point of conviction. In fact, that's one of the Holy Spirit's primary jobs in the world, is to bring everybody under the conviction of the truth. There's not one person on this earth, one person in this room, one person on this planet, one person who has lived since the time of Jesus that the Holy Spirit has not worked hard to bring to conviction. Now, you can fend him off. You can be as foolish and as evil as you want to be. But every person who has lived on this planet since the time of Jesus has been under the influence of the Holy Spirit, who is working hard to draw you to God every day. And just like Saul, you're going to be told how to give your life to Christ by another person. So Saul is led to Damascus, where, number four, he is converted to Jesus. Now, you know, I've heard all my life that Saul was converted on the road to Damascus. Do you see that anywhere in this text? Does it say he was converted on the road to Damascus? Do you see where he confessed his faith and received Christ and was baptized into Christ on the road to Damascus? It's not here. I read one of my favorite commentators, one of the smartest people I know, and he said he got converted in the white space in that text around the word somewhere. I'm like, that is the dumbest thing I've ever heard a smart guy say. Friends, there is not a word in this text that indicates that he was converted on the road. He was confronted on the road by the facts. He was convicted on the road by the truth. He was compelled by the Lord Jesus to obey. But I believe he was converted in Damascus when a godly man told him how to be saved as he was instructed to do by Jesus. Just like every other conversion in the book of Acts. Just like your conversion. Consequently, Paul's life was changed by accepting Christ. Look at verse 7. It says, the men who were traveling with Saul stood there speechless. It says they heard a sound, but they didn't see anybody. They couldn't understand the words. Verse 8 says, Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he couldn't see anything. And so they led this man by the hand to Damascus. Verse 9 says, for 3 days he was totally blind. During that time, he didn't eat or drink anything. What does that sound like to you? It sounds like grief to me. That's how people are when they grieve, when they realize, oh my God, I have been a fool. My life has been characterized by evil. What have I done? And godly remorse and repentance over the evil things he has done out of ignorance or maybe evil motives. Friends, one of the hardest things for many of us to ever do is to confess our sin and repent. You know, to acknowledge, I've been wrong. I got a sin problem. I need a Savior. I need forgiveness. That is so hard to do. You know, I have a friend who told me that when he was a young man back in the day, that he let an evil person standing on the steps of a church turn him away from the Lord. Joker was standing on the steps of the church. He said, I finally realized who that was. It was the devil. He said, he turned me away from the Lord. I walked away from God for 20 years. And I have watched that man grieve over letting himself be stiff-armed like that. Because, man, it robbed him. It robbed him of knowing the Lord for decades. It robbed his kids of growing up with the Lord. It robbed his children of the privilege of growing up in a Christian family. It robbed him. And I've watched that man grieve over letting the devil work him like that, manipulate him like that. He's asked himself, how can I let myself get robbed like that? But I'll tell you, that remorse demonstrated that it was godly repentance, because over the years since he's come to Christ, I have watched that man doggedly try to reverse the ill effects of that foolish decision ever since. And it's a beautiful thing. Well, I'll tell you, that's what's happening with Saul. He is filled with remorse His heart is broken. And he spends the next 3 days praying and processing and seeking the forgiveness of God. And then Saul realizes he's a man who has great political connections and he doesn't have any spiritual connections. That's what I think he's processing in those 3 days. Now, at this juncture, the Lord calls upon a Christian man to go and minister to this murderer. And you know, if you read the text with a little imagination, it's kind of a funny thing. I mean, you know, look at verse 10. And just imagine what this would be like if you watched it on television. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord spoke to him in a vision. What? Ananias. Yes, Lord. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street. Yes, Lord. Ask for a man. He's there praying. Yes, Lord. In a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias. That's you. Come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Yes, Lord. His name is Saul of Tarsus. Wait a minute. Wait 1 minute, brother. Lord. Now he's going to educate God. I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. You know, he's really worried about the Lord at this point. And now he's come here. I mean, this is great. Now, he's filling God in on why Saul has come to Tarsus. And Lord, he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest everybody who calls on your name. And I'm one of them guys. And, you know, God's thinking, well, thanks for the update, Ananias. But let's get back to the point here. Go! Yes, Lord. And then the Lord says, this man is my chosen instrument. He's going to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Now, just stop, okay? Look at this verse. Just in case you came in here thinking that you are the center of the universe, and if you become a Christian, God's going to keep you from ever suffering ever again. That was not his plan for Saul. He said, I'm going to let Saul know up front how much he must suffer for my name. We serve a Savior who suffered and died for us. Chances are we're all going to suffer for him as well. Amen? Amen? Amen. You know, some scholars suggest that Ananias was the leader of the Christians in Damascus, and so he may have been the very guy that everybody had been warning. Man, Saul's coming. You better get under cover, brother. You know? I mean, he may have been the target that Saul was coming to Damascus to arrest. And Ananias was hesitant to go to Saul because he was wise. He'd heard a lot of really awful stuff about this guy. Saul had been acting like an evil man, but he was obedient because he was committed and courageous. Look at verse 17. When he comes into the house, he says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me to you so that you may receive your sight and receive the Holy Spirit. Now, friends, as a result of his humbling and dramatic experience with Christ, Saul responds in 3 ways. First of all, he listens openly. God said, Ananias, you go, and Saul listened. Gone was the arrogance. Gone was the foolish justification. Gone was the evil desire to destroy. Finally, Saul's listening. You know, in Acts 22, we see what he listened to. In chapter 13 of Acts 22, he, talk about Ananias, stood beside me, Saul said. And he said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment, I was able to see him. And then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. And you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for, Saul? Get up, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name. You know, we see this exact same chain of events in every conversion account in the book of Acts. Every conversion account in the Bible after the resurrection of Jesus. People hear the gospel and believe it, and they repent of their sins, and they're baptized into Christ, and their lives are changed. We saw this back in Acts chapter 2, you remember? Peter preached that sermon. People were thunderstruck. They said, My Lord, what shall we do? And they are told, Repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Friends, baptism is not a work. I mean, shoot, I do all the work, right? You just sit there, all right? Baptism is not some outdated ritual that ended with the Jews in Jerusalem. It is the normal response of everyone who comes to Christ. And that's why Paul was baptized immediately. It was his first response. He'd been fasting for 3 days. Before he ate or drank anything, he was baptized into Christ. You know, we learn a lot from Saul about what he doesn't say about baptism. He doesn't say, Do I have to do that? Have y'all ever heard anybody say, Do I have to be baptized? That question is nowhere in the Bible. Only recalcitrant people ask that question. Saul didn't. He doesn't say, Listen, man, I ain't had a thing to eat for 3 days. I hadn't had anything to drink for 3 days. Hey, is it okay if I get baptized when it's more convenient for me? He doesn't say that either. He didn't say, you know, I'll get around to this sometime, but thanks for healing my eyes, man. Appreciate it. He didn't say that either. He didn't say, you know what? My parents had me dedicated at the temple when I was 8 days old, and so really, I don't think I need to be baptized. He didn't say any of that. He says the same thing about baptism that Ananias said about the instructions he got. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. He's humble. He's obedient to the Lordship of Christ. Baptism for him was not a ritual to be considered. It was an act of worship to be embraced. And he was changed dramatically. You know, apparently, over the next few days, he's learning from Ananias and from the church there in Damascus. And so, in verse 19, he immediately begins to share about Jesus. And it says that the people in Damascus were baffled. They said, hey, isn't this the guy who came to kill Christians? And now he's trying to talk us all into being a Christian. Maybe it's a ploy. Maybe it's a trick. Maybe he's not real. Blah, blah, blah. But let me tell you what, friends. Paul's conversion demonstrates the power of Christ to change anybody. Look at verse 19. Verse 19 says, Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus, and at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. How does he know that? He saw him, man. And all who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't this the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them prisoners to the chief priests? And yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews in Damascus by proving, I think primarily from Isaiah 53, that Jesus is the Christ. That man's life was changed. You know, Billy Graham likes to tell a story about flying on a cross-country flight and sitting in front of a man who'd had too much to drink. And unfortunately, he just kept drinking and drinking, and he got so loud and abrasive that the flight attendant really didn't know what to do. And so finally, in desperation, she went to this guy and said, sir, I'm sorry, but we are not going to be able to serve you any more alcohol, but I just want you to know that Billy Graham is seated right behind you. And the guy turned around and said, Billy Graham? I've always wanted to meet him. I went to one of his crusades. Man, you changed my life. Really? Really? You know, Jesus said, by their fruit, you will recognize the people who follow me. You know, you can question my interpretation of the scripture. Man, you can disagree with the type of church I choose to attend. But it's hard to argue with a life that's been changed by Jesus. And man, when you come to know Jesus in a real way, your family, your friends, your co-workers will see whether your connection with Jesus is real or not. Now the story, in this story, the biggest enemy of Jesus becomes the most famous follower of Jesus. So what do we take home from this? Number one, Jesus can change anybody. Amen? Fool, evil, crazy man, running 90 miles an hour all of his life in the wrong direction. Nobody is so far from the Lord that he can't be changed. I was reading this week about a woman who said, I'm so glad I found the Lord. He's changed my heart. I have an uncle I used to hate so much. I vowed I wouldn't even go to his funeral. But now that I'm a Christian, I would love to go to his funeral anytime. Not exactly what we're talking about, all right? But you know, in Mark chapter 5, there's a story about Jesus meeting a man who was demon-possessed. It's a horrible thing. This guy was under the influence of very dark forces, lived alone, isolated, a recluse, screamed uncontrollably, constantly cutting himself. You know, you see that in our culture now. Totally self-destructive, bad thing. And then he met Jesus. And Jesus had compassion for him and confronted his problem, and brought him to conviction and compelled him and converted him from that evil life. Jesus' power changed that man's life. And the change was so dramatic that it was disorienting for people who had known him before. I mean, they said, isn't this the guy who used to live among the tombs? I mean, screaming and running around naked and cutting himself, and now here he is seated, dressed and at peace. What happened? Well, Jesus happened. Jesus happened to him. And this guy was so full of gratitude that he begged Jesus, please, let me go with you. I want to work with you. I want to serve you. I want to tell people everything that you did for me. And I'm thinking, dude, awesome, man. Give that brother a microphone. What a testimony, right? And Jesus said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go home. Re-enter your life. Let your family and friends see the difference I've made in your heart. And then you tell them what the Lord has done for you. Tell them the mercy the Lord has shown you. And that's what he did. And man, his changed life just opened doors for him to influence that entire region. You know, one of the comments I hear most from newcomers to our church is, man, I can't believe how many people I saw at church I used to party with. I was amazed at the difference in their lives. What happened? Jesus happened. Jesus happened. He can change anybody. But friends, the point is, He wants to transform you. And that's good news, because just about everybody I know wants to change something about themselves. You know, our world is obsessed with physical changes. Now, you watch the television on any Saturday morning, and you will see a string of infomercials talking about how you can change this body part, sculpt that body part, look better, feel better. People will like you more if you have a different look. Our world is obsessed with physical appearance. I love the story of the old farmer and his wife and his son who went to the big city for the first time, and they pull up to this big hotel, and mama's checking them all in, and so the dad and the son sit down, and they sit down in front of this little thing they'd never seen before. These two little doors are there, and somebody walks up and pushes a button, opens the door, walks in, lights flash, they disappear. And the son said, "Pa, what is it?" He said, "I don't know, man. I've never seen anything like that in my life." And a few minutes later, this little gray-haired woman walks up with a cane, presses the button, walks in, the doors close, the lights flash. When they open back up, this beautiful 24-year-old woman saunters out, and he says, "Go get mama, son." We're going to run her through there one time, right? Now, you know, we all wish change was that simple and that painless, but we all know it's not. Friends, we tend to focus on the physical changes. The truth is, Jesus wants to change you from the inside. You know, Friday night a week ago, we had a gathering of hundreds of our men at our fall men's gathering. We call it the pivot, you know, where you make that big turn, it changes everything. I mean, men came from everywhere. They came from Atlanta, from Alabama, from Pooler. I mean, they came from everywhere, all right? And man, as I looked out over that crowd, I saw a guy from our church that the Holy Spirit had just changed from the inside out. I remember just a couple years ago, we walked outside the door right there, and he told me his marriage was done, hopeless, I'm getting out. And then I talked to him, and he's just like, no, it's done. Today, he's over there last Friday night. His marriage is strong, healthy, he is a spiritual leader of that family. What happened? Jesus happened, man. He became wise. But it's interesting to me how Jesus changed him. Because the way Jesus changed him is the same way Jesus changed Saul and will probably change you. He changed him through a small group. Now think about this. When Jesus sent Saul to Ananias, he didn't send him to a movie theater. He sent him to a house where he was going to meet a guy, where they're going to talk about the gospel, and they're going to study the scripture. And in Damascus, Saul studied with Ananias and the Christians there, and they got him studied up and ready to honor the Lord with his life. And that's what happened to my buddy as well. Man, he was in one of our small groups here at Savannah Christian. And you know, when he was going through all that trouble in his marriage, and he told me, he said, "Man, I had friends who confronted me about the foolishness of my thinking." He was just thinking stuff that was just wrong, but it felt so real, he thought it was right, and they confronted that. He said, "Man, those guys encouraged me and hung on to me. They prayed with me. They prayed for me. They opened God's word for me. They encouraged me to trust the Lord and love my wife." You know what he told me? He said, "Cam, them small groups won't let you get a divorce." And I hope to God he's right. I hope to God he's right. And friends, this is a church of small groups. Savannah Christian is a church of small groups. We want every Savannah Christian in a small group. That's where Saul got his stuff together. That's where my buddy got his stuff together. And listen, if you're not in a small group, you are missing the best part of Savannah Christian Church. And maybe you're missing the life-changing environment where Jesus wants to transform your life. Now, you've got this form in your program today. Man, take this thing. If you're not in a small group, fill this thing out. Man, go to the lobby afterwards. Turn it in. Come to one of our small group connectors right after this service this weekend. Friends, please get out of these chairs. Get into those groups where Jesus can change you like he changed Saul. Now, friends, I can't promise any quick fixes. I don't have any four easy steps for you. I don't have any magic pills. I don't have any spiritual exercise equipment that neatly slide underneath your bed. But I can promise you this. The same power of the Lord Jesus that changed Saul from a murderer to a minister can change you as well. Get some of it. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to be together. We love you. We love what you did in Saul's life. Lord, we pray that you'll do that same transformative work in our lives. Lord, there are people here today who need to be saved. They are going 90 miles an hour in the wrong direction. They are here at the invitation of a friend that loves them. Or maybe they just came here tonight to mock. But they're here. And they've heard about the change that you made in the life of this murderous man. And Lord, you can change them as well. Some of us, Lord, are just as bad off. We're not murderous. We just gossip all the time. We're just mean-spirited. we're just negative all the time. You could change us as well. Lord, there are marriages here today that need to be healed. I pray, God, that we'll get out of that isolation that is so deadly and into that community, Father, where we can learn and grow and be transformed. I pray, God, that there will be people who will move today because they know who you are and they're asking, Lord, what do you want me to do? This is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.